We're going to start in 1 John chapter 4 and reading a few verses there. I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4, right at the end of the Bible, just before. There are three curious little letters. It's believed that John the apostle, John the disciple, wrote. And probably 1 John is the one that's most referred to. But the little letter of 2 John and the one of 3 John, they both fit on an A4 page, very short letter. One to the elect lady, one to a brother there. But they carry his heart. And if any of the apostles are the apostle of love, it's got to be John. And this is what he writes. So we're just dipping into part of his letter. And in verse 7, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world, so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. I love that phrase. When we love each other, his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. If we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. Well, he repeats himself over and over. He says it from every which way. He says it again and again. And he's just describing this awesome subject of love. I love it from, I think it's from the ESV version, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't know, I've never come across that word propitiation in the English language, apart from reading it in the Bible. And of course, it has a very particular meaning. Averting the wrath of God by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the just judgment of our sin. God did something so perfect, so unique, when he came up with the idea of Jesus coming as on the cross, but he didn't come up with the idea. Because I think I'm correct in saying he's never not had the idea. Now, this is very hard for me to understand, so how can I describe to you when it's difficult for you to understand as well? How can we understand, how can we comprehend eternity? But what he keeps on saying, if God so loved us, we must love one another. He always uses God as the benchmark, God as the level of how much we should love one another, of how much we should forgive, of how much we should accept and receive one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. He's talking about the commands of Jesus. And Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Probably by way and afar, the most well-known verse in the whole Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16. And I wouldn't mind betting that everybody here could quote it off by heart. But he loved this whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And that was long ago that he gave his Son. Can I say to you, it wasn't just 2,000 years ago that God gave his Son. The Bible tells us quite clearly that it was before the creation of the world. So ever before, God said, let there be light, let there be the world, let there be this sphere, let there be the universe. God so loved you and me. I find that not just mind-blowing, but just totally, totally moving, totally powerful. This is the mystery that he purposed before time, before the beginning of time. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Just the first few verses there of Ephesians. I'll read from verse 3. All praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now, it would take you more than a few minutes and more than the time that you're listening to me for you to get in there and think about that. Even before God made the world, he thought about you and he thought about me. Now, you can gloss over that as, oh, well, that's just a fact, because God's eternal, so he can do that. Or because you have a spirit, and because you are conscious of eternity, and because you are conscious of God, you could begin to meditate on it and think about it. So before God made anything, the blue sky that you can see, the grey sky that you can see, before he made anything, he thought about me and you, and he loved us. And he knew that we would mess it up. He knew that we would make a shambles. And I just said to Kay, maybe it was every day this week since I come back from hospital, this world's in a total mess. I mean, what a total mess. I don't have to mention politicians, but if I did, that would convince you. But the whole world is just in a mess. We're running out of steam, we're running out of space, we're running out of resources, we're running out of wisdom, we're running out of love, we're running out of everything. God knew this world would be, and before time, he determined to love Peter Goodchild and everybody here. Just say your name. Before time, he loved me. Hallelujah. He chose us in Christ. He decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. So he didn't just think, oh, I love them. Moving on, I love them, I love them, love them. You see, we've got a million people to look at, we just go through them quickly. Because that's how we do it, because we're creatures of time. But God is the God of eternity. And he can dwell on an individual. And there's nothing about you that he doesn't know. There's nothing about you and the course of your life that he didn't know before he said, let there be. It's too much for our minds to understand, but we can only accept what the scripture says. Before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. That little parenthesis, through Jesus Christ. There's another whole thing there. So there would have to come a time when Jesus would be born of a woman and be without sin and live his life and then somehow die on the cross, bearing the punishment of the world. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So God thought through his plan. He thought through every pain and difficulty. And we can't even say, oh, well, because he's God, he wouldn't understand the human thinking. We're made in his image. So we have every thought, every feeling we have, God understands. So we praise God for the glorious grace, he says in Ephesians. That's amazing. It gave him great pleasure. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just turn toward the back of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's verse 18 I'll read from. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. There's a question for you. Can God keep a secret? How long? How long did the Godhead decide? Did the Father, Son, and Spirit, who've been from eternity, did they say, we have this plan. We will make man with a free will. And he will choose to go that way, not our way. Interesting. Again, there's so much in that diversion and that deviation that we could look at, but we won't take time now. But I just want to emphasize to you this morning the fact that God's love was purposed in eternity. It wasn't, oh my word, man's just messed it up. I'll have to think of a plan. I'll have to think of a plan. I can't think of any other plan. Son, you have to go. It wasn't even like that. This was something in the heart of God that would cause us to love God. Once we saw the picture, once we saw the truth, once we saw the light, everything about us would want us to make us love him, because we're made in his image. And God is love. I said once before, and I sort of got told off for it, love is the stuff God's made of. I don't care how you define it, but it's God is love. We read it a couple of times in John's letter. It's not an ingredient. It's not part of God. God is love. He's also life and other things as well. But God's love was purposed from eternity. God took the initiative in love to reconcile and rescue us to himself, knowing that we would need a savior. When he said he created Adam, and then a little later he created Eve, he knew they would need a savior. It's pointless to ask the question, did he hope that we wouldn't? He knew. God's foreknowledge. He knew. But the timing of it, he chose us from before creation. And the Bible says that Christ came just at the right time. So then I find that's interesting. So I hold in one hand the truth of Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1, that from before the foundation of the world, Jesus was destined. Jesus knew he would come. But look at Galatians chapter 4, if you will. Just after Corinthians, Galatians chapter 4. And I find this slightly puzzling, slightly perplexing, but I'll just muse on it. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. When the fullness of time came, I think some scriptures render that. When the fullness of time, when the right time came, at just the right time. So God, he knew what would have to take place all through of time. And I could almost say he stood and he watched and he oversaw. He had to do with mankind here and there, but he saw the very wayward heart of man just bent, hell-bent on going in the opposite direction. Jesus knew that before the creation of the world, he was known. Was he known in the realms of heaven, in the spiritual realms? Was he known? He's the Savior of the world. The perfect, sinless, unblemished. He is the Father's sacrifice. Did the angels worship him as one to be? You see, the crucifixion, as I've said before, was not an afterthought in response to the human fall, but it was in the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. God decided he would do this. And as we read through the whole of Scripture, it's just an interesting route that it takes. Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, and God says, I'll give you my laws. And for hundreds of years, there was this law, and Jesus knew that he had to wait. The law, it would come. They would transgress the law. They would try and make reparations. And although it was futile for removing their sin, nothing could remove the sin. And the subsequent prophets and prophecies came. They came to pass, and they went, and they disappeared in time. But they were all used to focus on. All used to focus on the ultimate plan of the ages. So even from eternity, God knew what he would do at the right time and why he waited for thousands and thousands and thousands, hundreds of years for the right time. And then at the right time, in the right place, in the right way, the Savior was born. It was probably hidden to the masses, but it could be seen from time to time by those who were shown it. I've been so moved this week reading the story in Genesis 22. We have a little glimpse of God's eternal plan. It's interesting that the words that God used when he came to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 22. Abraham, God called. And we understand, and there's no reason to think otherwise, that immediately Abraham said, yes, here I am. And then God, let me just use this. It seems that God has one of these. And God seems to put the knife in and twist it. Take your son, your only son. Well, Abraham had more than one son. Ishmael was about, he's a bit older than Isaac. The one you love. Yes, Isaac. Take him. and sacrifice him on a mountain that I will show you. God didn't just say, look, take him now and sacrifice him before me. And when I read this, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. Now, if this was a Monday, it wasn't before Wednesday evening that Abraham got to obey what God said. He had to take his donkey, a couple of servants, obviously his son Isaac. He had to take the wood and a box of matches equivalent. The fire. And one of these. And probably something to tie his son up with. I guess his son was a strapping teenager. And Abraham was 100 years old. So it make any of us feel quite young. They walked all day Monday, all day Tuesday. On Wednesday morning, he saw the place. What was the conversation on Monday? Can you imagine? I can't imagine it now without being quite moved. How Abraham would have felt. Chris, can I borrow you? I just want you to lean over the stool.
Lean over it.
Lean over the stool. He's tied his son up, his much-loved son. And then he takes the knife. You know, and I think, oh boy. I won't go any further than that, don't worry. I think what God went through, and then this is the bit that gets me. It's verse 12. In fact, he calls him twice. So I think there's a bit of insistence here in verse 11. Abraham, Abraham! Like, there's the inference, stop it, stop it, don't do it. It's like the guy was going ahead with what he was supposed to do. Because as we read later in Scripture, he trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead because God had promised that through Isaac, you would touch nations. So God's going to have to do it somehow. That's his problem, not mine. Almost. But there was this whole heart devotion there. Nothing, just so you know, nothing could convince me to do that. Nothing. Because I'm normal. And then God says, Abraham, stop it. Don't do that. Now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Help yourself to a sheep just there. And the problem was solved. And I thought, wow, that is amazing. That is amazing. God, why didn't you go to that length to demonstrate that? Is this just a little picture of what you did to your own son? Is this a little foretaste of Calvary? Where the father didn't say stop. What did the father do? He turned his face away. Why have you forsaken me? So he took it a step further. This is how much God loves us. This is amazing love. But what a commendation for Abraham. But can I say, the commendation for Abraham pales into insignificance compared with the commendation for the Son. For the Son. There is nothing in all of creation, in all of existence, to compare with the love the Father has for the Son and the love the Son has for the Father. Many will look back, probably, through the Old Testament scriptures and even through the New Testament scriptures and consider Abraham's test of faith and demonstration symbolically and the promise to bless the nations of the earth. And we rejoice in that. And we see little sprinklings through the scriptures, probably nothing more famous than Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal, but he was put in a rich man's grave. And then we read, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Awesome. Awesome. The mystery of Scripture, how it's put together, brought together. God demonstrated agape love to us. Then he says, now go and show this to each other. And if you read, we won't take time to read it now because time has gone. But if you read John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, those four chapters, they are a commentary on what Jesus was saying. Just a few quick verses from it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In Romans 5, just a quick verse for you, Romans 5, verse 6, he says, when we were utterly helpless, and I just want to add in there, when we had proved we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time, says Paul, and died for us sinners. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Then Jesus said to his Father in John 17, 24, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus was so aware of that. Before ever God said, let there be light, let there be this, let there be creation. Jesus was, he said, I just know I'm loved by the Father. And this is the love that he wants us to have. It's absolutely irrefutable. It's absolutely undestroyable. It's absolutely eternal, powerful. It must be so strong. Father, I will continue to make known to them your name, said Jesus, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. So there's such a unity, which I find difficult to define, because it's Jesus in the Father in Jesus in me, me in him, and the Father in me, and I'm in the Father. There's such an amazing unity which confounds my little human logic. Because there's me, and there's you, and there's you, and there's you. But there's this an amazing unity that beats any human logic. So this is his love, that God loves us and sends us out in his love. That's what I want to finish with. And then I've just got a couple of questions for you. One of them comes from Mark chapter 14. Jesus was at a house as a guest. It was 2 days before the Passover, and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. It's not the normal thing to do. Some of those at the table were indignant. "Why this waste of expensive perfume?" they asked. "It could have been sold for a year's wages." So in today's money, that's probably worth about 30, 40 grand. A lot of money. Quite expensive bottle of perfume. And the money given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. But Jesus said this: "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me?" She's done what she could. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever done something for God, not because it's useful, not because it's your duty, and there's nothing in it for you, just because you love him so much? When was the last time you did something for Jesus in that category? It's not useful, you don't need to do it, it's not necessary, but I just want to do it. And it doesn't put you in a better light. Just because you love him so much. You might need to think that one through, and you might need to think, what can I do? Just remember this: Jesus, as much as you've done it unto the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. But you're not in it to do it to get any, "Oh, that's so kind of you. Thank you so much. Oh, it makes me want to love you. Thank you so much." None of that. Second question. Jesus is still praying for us. We read in John 17. Have a think. What do you think he's praying for you? Not me, but you. What do you think Jesus is praying for you today? And finally, are there any changes that you need to make, I need to make, because I'm 100% in love with Jesus Christ? I say that I am. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. Is there anything in my life that Jesus wants me to just to change? It might not be wrong per se, but he wants me to change because I'm so completely 100% devoted in love with him.